Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Zechariah 8, 1, and we'll, in the third message of the section in chapters 7 and 8, in reply to the question that was asked in the first three verses of chapter 7. So, verse 1, Zechariah 8, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets, its streets. If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who were in the day that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, for that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. It shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things, these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, restoration is a really wonderful concept. Yet if it were to be implemented in our world today, true restoration would be protested. It would be feared. For Lord, the world does not want reformation until it desires to forsake its sins. And so, Lord, seeing that reformation involves repentance and righteousness, I think our world would, without the Spirit convicting, would rebel. So, Lord, we do desire it, and we see the wonders of it here and the hope in it. So may we, Lord, see as it is laid out here what we should see and hope as they should hope. In Jesus' name, amen. If you follow sports, you are familiar with the concept of a slump, especially in baseball, I guess. It happens in other sports as well. But a hitter will be hitting lights out, home runs, base hits, on fire. He's just on a tear, they say. And then he is in a slump. Slump is a sudden fall. You are doing well. Seemed like it could never go any other way but that. And then you're in a slump. I know it from Little League baseball. I know it from golf. If you play sports, you know what it is. There's been golfers who have been number one and go into a slump and they're never anything anymore. Sometimes the slump never recovers. So the most painful kind of slump, though, has nothing to do with sports. The worst slump is inside us. If you're not hitting the ball well, or not playing golf well, or not playing hockey well, or whatever, it's not that big of a deal. I understand it's heartbreaking if you're a professional at it, but it's just not that major of a thing. But if your heart is down, if that slump where one day you were fine and then you started going down, that's serious. And you know, the Bible makes a very important point to address an inside slump. Just in the Psalms, Psalm 42, 5 and 6, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar." Psalm 6, verse 6, "I am weary with my groaning. All night I made my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." Psalm 39:12. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." Psalm 102, verse 8, "My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." Psalm 31:13, "For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take my life." And finally, Psalm 120, verse 1, "In my distress I cried to the Lord and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." If you're going to live in this world, you have got to be able to deal with a slump. You've got to be able to deal with depression. You've got to be able to deal with being downcast in your soul. It's not uncommon for a Christian in their life to enter a season of slumping, both because of inside things and because of looking at how things are on the outside, because of things in the world and because of things inside of you. And many have ridden a slump right into the ground, into total surrender and total inactivity. They say many homeless people are homeless because they've given up on life. It's not that they couldn't have a home if they got back into life. It's that they got down and they never got out of it. Not everybody is of the same nature who is homeless, but that's often a big component of it. If you diet and you exercise and you diet and you exercise and exercise and diet and diet and exercise, and then you weigh yourself and you have become more robust, the diet and exercise have slumped. You have slumped. And the diet and exercise are probably out the window, because you're discouraged by it. The biblical question then is, what do we do when we get in a slump? I'm going to give you the number one thing that people do. The number one practice that people perform in light of being in an inside depressed slump is to wait. To wait for circumstances to change. It's like you're driving your car, you come to a stoplight. What do you have to do? You have to wait until it turns green. Well, that's the law in regard to a car. But what most people wrongly do when they get depressed is they wait for circumstances to change. Or they wait for someone to rescue them. Tell me this. You're on the couch, your house, and you're hungry for something. And you know there's potato chips in the kitchen. What do you do? Well, of course you wait for them to come to the living room. You wait for them to jump out of the cabinet and drag themselves across the floor and land on the couch. Or if you're a married man, you wait for your wife to bring them to you or something. But what you do if you wait is you will starve. So most people who are hungry will get up and go get the potato chips. Go sit back down. That way you've solved that craving for something to eat. Well, the setting of Zechariah is basically along the lines of this illustration. They were in a slump. They were in a Jewish slump because they were in exile, and then they were given permission to return, and as soon as they returned, they started building the temple, and then they were stopped. And they were stopped for 16 years. And they got in a slump, and they did not start back because they were waiting until things changed. And because they were waiting, nothing was being done, and Haggai and Zechariah, the Lord sent, And their message was essentially, stop waiting. Waiting is a form of passive aggression. When people wait, they're actually saying, someone needs to do something. I'm not responsible. I can't do it. Something has to happen. The Lord sent the prophets and said, stop waiting. Get up and build the temple, which is important to the redemption of Israel. Because without the temple, they could not offer sacrifices, which gave temporary righteousness symbolically through the sacrifice for the people's sin. So they're going about without reconciliation in the Mosaic system, which pointed to Christ. And that was another reason to have the temple, because it pointed to Christ. So a lack of desire for the temple was the same as a lack of desire for reconciliation to God. And they needed to be desperate toward God. One thing Dr. Havner said in the sermon last week at homecoming was that we need to be desperate people. Desperate people come to God. And they needed to be desperate toward the temple. But they said, well, what about the things that are still the same? Everything's still the same. The world is still against us. The people are still weak. There's still a big job to do. We're just a small people. You know, this building started and was, you know, it was like 20 years after the permission was given. 100 years after the decree of Cyrus, they were still a miserable people. That's how slow they were. Because when Nehemiah hears about the condition of Jerusalem, which is about 100 years after the decree from Cyrus, the people are downcast still. So it's easy to stay in a slump. But if you wait, if you are inactive, it's really disobedience. Because every command that's given that is to pull us out of our problem is given to us, not to other people or other circumstances. To love, that's given to us. To pray, to witness, to forgive, to hope, to rejoice, to gather together as God's people, to labor in the Lord's vineyard, to be faithful. All that's given to us. There's no passivity. There's no saying I'm waiting for the Lord by doing nothing. That's disobedience. We wait on the Lord while we're active. And so when we come here to this next message, the question still is, are we supposed to keep these fasts? That's what the setting was. Remember the setting. The people were in mourning during the days that they were in captivity, and they recognized that mourning by holding four fasts that had to do with the fall of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, the killing of a governor there in Judea, the collapse of the beginning of the siege. All those things they had a fast for. They were mourning their condition. This is kind of at this point like you get a flat tire. If you get a flat tire and then you tell everyone you're having a fast, you're not eating any food. Why? Because my tire is flat. Well, that's, you're in mourning. You're in mourning. Why? Because you have a flat tire. What you're supposed to do? Fix the tire, replace the tire, put the spare on, take the other one to the station, have it patched or whatever. The fast is inappropriate when the restoration is underway. So they were wondering, should we keep on with the fast? And God says, well, you weren't fasting to me in the first place. The first message was about that. You were fasting to yourself. You wanted things back to normal for your business. You wanted things back to normal for your living, whatever. But what good are the fasts without obedience? If you are holding fasts, and now for lack of obedience, you expect things to still work out, it's not going to work. A ritual is not going to work. So what good is it? So these messages tell us, instead, the second message, that disobedience of God's command to reciprocal love is what doomed the fathers. They got to where they were selfish. They were embittered. They looked out for themselves. Our world today, most people get up in the morning, and the thing that's on their mind as they enter the day is, I wonder what's going to offend me today. What is it that's going to happen in the world? They get up, they reach across on their nightstand, they pick up the little chip that's there, and they put it on their shoulder. And as soon as someone bumps into them and that chip falls off their shoulder, they take offense. And so when something happens, they're wondering, how does this offend me? How does this become a personal attack against me? And you know, anybody here with a little bit of age on us knows that things didn't used to be like that. Because if people were like that back in the 1940s, we wouldn't have gone to war against Germany and Japan. We would have just said, we give up. Because we'd be offended by what might happen in war. So the Lord does not tell them that they should fast. He tells them that they should show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother, which is an evidence of submission to God, and move on off the fast. So that gets us to the third message, which is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Verse 2 says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her." The first vision we saw in chapter 1, the first vision of the seven, which went through chapter 6, was that God is zealous for Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah 1, verse 14. "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." We're told the same thing in the third message, that the Lord is zealous for Zion. And the zeal is characterized here as great and fervent. Now, a politician will say, I'm committed to this. I'm committed to the environment, or I'm committed to rights, or I'm committed to lower taxes, they mean higher taxes, and I'm committed to, you know, whatever. That's not zeal. That's kind of passing it off so you don't have to do anything. I'm committed doesn't do it. The Lord is zealous for this. You know, the greatest things that we had to do when we were children was to go shopping in a store with our parents. And the early idea I got from that was that I wanted them to buy me something and they wanted not to buy me something. Did you have the same? The greatest stuff was like when they wanted to buy something. At Christmas, what do you want for Christmas? You mean, whatever. What do you want for your birthday? Or if my mom one day would have said, let's go to the toy store and just get something for you to play with. That's approaching what we would call zeal. But it's not up to what the standard is here for the Lord yet. It is great and fervent zeal. Not just a decision and an offer. Now, the King James has it like it is past. I was zealous. This is current. I am zealous. And it's a word that means it's zeal with great heat. That's what fervor is. It symbolizes eagerness and intensity. It's sometimes mentioned in some translations, it's referred to wrath. If it's wrath, it's against the nations. The zeal is for Zion, for Jerusalem. The zeal is that he will accomplish his will in Jerusalem. And it was hot zeal. Now, several years ago, it's been several decades, I guess, there was a baseball player named George Brett. Some of you know who I'm talking about. He was playing, I think he played for Kansas City, I'm not sure. He was in a game where he had pine rosin on his bat that went too far down the shaft of the bat. And it's one of these little ticky-tack rules. So he hit a home run. And the other team had been waiting for a time to call him on the pine rosin down the bat too far. So the home run goes out. George Brett runs around, gets the home run, is back in the dugout. And And then here comes the manager, I think it was the Yankees, walked out there and said, look at this bat. So they brought the bat out, looked at it. Instead of a home run, the umpire said, he's out. On that day, George Brett had fiery zeal. I have never seen more zeal. He came out of that dugout like a raging bull. And if I was that umpire, I would have held on to that bat and started turning it around like this a little bit. Keep him away from me. He was mad. They finally worked it out some way where I think he got the home run. But he was incensed in a bad way because of his temper. In this sense, this is what the Lord is saying. He is for Jerusalem and Zion. He is passionately, intensely zealous for them. So what's the significance of that for us? Well, if God is not in the restoration, it's entirely futile. It's not going to work. If God is not ordaining this, it's not going to be successful. So the first thing is God in this? I was asked the other day, my daughter mentioned to me that she could not go to the craft fair with my wife. Maybe my wife's husband could go. And, of course, with great zeal and ardor, I said, oh, absolutely. Where else would I want to be except a craft fair? I mean, we can go and look at all the crafts, right? And I kind of acted like an opposite of George Brett on that deal. If God's not in it, if there's not a desire there, well, it's not going to happen. But if God is in it, who can be against us? If you're unsure about something, then you don't know if you should get involved in it. You kind of sputter out. But if you're confident, you go full throttle on it. I picked up a towel this morning. Should I say this? I picked up a towel this morning. There was a palmetto bug right underneath. When I was getting my shower, picked up the towel, there's a palmetto bug. The blessing was he got to die on a Sunday. On the Lord's Day. Yeah, yesterday would have been good too. But suppose I had picked that towel up and there was a rattlesnake under there. The next time I pick a towel up, it's going to be a whole lot different than I normally would pick a towel up. Because if there's a snake under there, I'm going to be peeping. Right now, I'm just going to pick it up as normal. The bug didn't skewer me. But you see, with the confidence that God is for us, we can go full throttle. The church is God's will. We can give ourselves to that. Our ministry is God's will. Prayer and witnessing and forgiveness of one another and faith, all of this is of God. God is in that. So we should be confident and be active in that. The heart of the disciples' authority in the early church was we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they did whatever God had told them boldly. There's nothing to wait for. We don't have to wait and wonder. God is in the building of his church. We can put ourselves in it fully. Secondly, reckon on the Lord's restoration. Now, the question then is, will our labor be successful? If we labor, will we be successful? God does not require of us a certain number of people as to fruit. But the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, that our labor is not in vain. Why? Because Jesus is resurrected. Our labor is not in vain. In fact, Christless labor is vain. Gain the whole world, lose your own soul. And all of life is vain without the Lord, Ecclesiastes. But one of the core facts of Christian ministry is that we labor, 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The increase is on the Lord. We're to perform in expectation of the Lord's reformation and restoration of the world based upon whatever little piece we have in it. He says here how the restoration of God, I'm going to quickly go through this. He says, the Lord will return and dwell in Zion, right in the middle, not in a suburb, right in the middle of Jerusalem. He left before in Ezekiel, before the city fell. Now he would go back. It would retain its holy stature, truth and holiness. The young and the old would populate the city again, verses 4 and 5. You'd have old men and old women who were had a cane because of their age, and young children playing in the streets. They didn't have that again 100 years later after the decree. The people would be gathered back, verses 7 and 8. There'd be peace and prosperity, verses 9 through 15. The wages would be restored. The land would bear fruit. There would be a blessing among the nations. There'd be a general goodness from the Lord, which they lacked before when they didn't pay attention to the temple. The things they planted didn't bear fruit, Haggai told us. But now they're going to be successful. And you know, by the time Jesus showed up in Jerusalem, the city was a thriving city. Under Roman rule, but they were a thriving city. And God's people are to derive strength from that. The Lord uses a phrase here about himself in this passage several times, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the host of the armies of heaven. The Lord is powerful in himself. He doesn't need a host. When it says the Lord of hosts, we're speaking of power magnified, multiplied. Because what we're lacking in this world that we want to see change is power. The Lord has it. Let your hands be strong, he says in verses 9 and 13. Believe the words of the prophet, he says it, prophets in verse 9. Do not fear, he says in verse 13 and 15. And if you fear, you just shrink back into inactivity. One funny thing about fear, like if you're in a chairlift, I felt this way. If you're in a chairlift and you're scared of heights, you want to get out of the chairlift. Does that sound logical? You're up there and you're scared of heights, so what do you want to get out? You can't get out. But the urge is to get out. And when you're afraid, the urge is to get out. To just get out of life, or to get out of a ministry, or to get out of church, or to get out of the Bible, or to stop praying. He said, don't do that. And finally, verses 16 and 17. We're to reform to the Lord's standards. They're to go and do what they were supposed to do before. They were to live in a holy way. These are the things you should do, he says. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. There's no more deception and selfish deception. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. No more of this wrong judgment based upon human laws, but against God. Let none of you think evil in your hearts against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. This is the principle of reformation. If you're depressed, if you're in a hole, the solution is not to keep digging down into the hole. When the Lord gives these commands in verse 16 and 17, much as he gave to Cain in Genesis 4, he's saying if you want to get out of your hole, you got to go in the other direction. Change your practices. Change your heart and start unwinding out of the slump. That's what he told Elijah. Elijah was all scared of Jezebel, and he was going to get scared. He's going to get killed, and he was scared of that. And so when the Lord came to him, he said, what are you doing out here? Go back and do your job. And that gets you out of the slump. If you're in a well and you don't want to be down there, you can't wait till it fills all the way to the top and you swim out. You've got to climb out of it. And the more you climb, the closer you get to being out. It's Suppose I went to my mom one day and said, "Mom, may I clean my room now?" And a few minutes later when she came to, she'd say, "Absolutely." "Dad, would I mow the lawn?" "Absolutely." Why? Because we're asking according to their will. Sometimes kids will go and sneak candy out of the cabinet. Did you ever do that? Because you knew you weren't supposed to. Because what they always say, "You're going to ruin your supper." Listen, I had the appetite when I was 12, 13 years old. I could not ruin my supper by eating candy at 3 o'clock. "You're going to ruin your supper." But if they told you, go get some candy out of the cabinet, then you could go boldly and do so. Well, that's the issue here. If we're doing God's will, if God has said, "This is my will," then when we're doing that, we're out of the slump. When we do that, we are unwinding ourselves from being in the slump. And we need to be strong and labor because God has said it is His will. And we take our strength from that. We don't wait for others. The Lord doesn't here say, "Wait for others and get out of your slump." He says, "Speak truth to your neighbor," all of that. You start reversing it yourself. If you wait around for someone to pull you out, you'll wait until you're no longer around to be pulled out. If it's the Lord's will, we can do it with confidence and get out of our slump. Let's pray. Lord, I think we would have to say we don't want to be depressed and down and in a slump. And if we focus upon the world, that's exactly where we'll be. If we're not strong, we've got to be, as Joshua was told, to be strong and of good courage. We have to persevere. We have to make our choices and move according to your will and not according to our feelings. But Lord, we wait only for you, and you've told us as we wait to walk and to run and to not be weary and to not faint. So we pray, Lord, that we would be that active for your glory, and not in a slump, but in victory, in Jesus' name.